I'm going to ask that our the men that volunteered, would you just stand and kind of go to the four corners, just four there, and just kind of spread out for a minute and be prepared. I'm going to ask this morning that we receive a special love offering. We did not, you may have even noticed that in the prayer time, I did not stop and pray for Israel nor for those in Israel, but we're going to do that right now as a part of our time. Because you see, there is a need there. I don't know any other way to say it. The liberal media has just got things in such a twist. Amen? Folks, I'm going to tell you, you know, when your country is attacked and you protect yourself and then you begin to attack the people that are protecting themselves, there's just something wrong. Listen, I know that God is the one who will judge all things. Amen? We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. But we also know that there are needs there. And this morning, I want you to know about a ministry that you've already heard about. And some of you were with me in Israel and we visited their headquarters. It's called Hope for Israel. Do you know what that is? Folks, it is a ministry of Jewish people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, reaching Jewish people to come know the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell them about the Messiah that has come. This group, Hope for Israel, is a group that is literally preaching and teaching Jesus to the Jews. Bill Katz, many of you know, he's done several seders here. He's preached here just a few months ago. Folks, Hope for Israel is reaching out to, listen to me, mothers and children who have been displaced by the war, Jewish mothers, Jewish children who need a place to stay, who need food to eat, who have no electricity, have no way to live. Things are just in an upheaval there, as you know. We're going to receive an offering this morning to help them minister literally to mothers and children of Israel. This is not going to go into Palestinian areas. This is going to be directly for Israel and their mothers and those little ones. Is that understood? This offering, we hope, will be a blessing and relief to them. Would you pray with me as we ask God for His help? Lord Jesus, we do not pretend to know every aspect of this war. But we do know that people are suffering and hurting. And we do know, Lord, that You have a special heart of love and care for Israel. We believe, Lord, that we have been grafted in. Amen? But Father, that very special place that You provided there, Lord, in a very tiny spot on the map, is at war and mothers and little ones are in need. And You've placed on our hearts, Lord, that we would give an offering to aid in their relief to a ministry that we know and trust. So we pray, Lord, for these men and women that are ministering right there in Jerusalem and in all the areas around, that You would help us as we send relief to them, and that, Father, the love of Christ Jesus would be shared with them, and that as they minister to those ladies, as they minister to these children, that they would hear the good news of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. I pray that you've had an opportunity to, as you've prayed, we've got some very fancy offering plates. They're little plastic baskets. Would you give? And we're just going to receive that offering right now. So, gentlemen, as you receive it, if you would, just, you can put it all together at the back. And James, would you take care of that for us when, after it is received? Thank you. And God bless you for giving. If you did not come prepared to give today, but you would like to give to this, you contact me either this afternoon or first thing in the morning. While they are doing this, would you turn with me to 1 John? 1 John. Turn to Revelation and go back a couple of pages. All right, 1 John. We are beginning a new series, as I shared with you last Sunday, in the first epistle of John. Now, you know what an epistle is, right? An epistle is a letter. Now, in one first grade class, Sunday school, the teacher asked her young kids, she says, "We're going to talk about the epistle of 1 John today." And somebody says, "What's an epistle?" And she says, "Well, what do you think an epistle is?" And they thought a minute. One little boy said, "Is that a wife of an apostle?" Sounds right, doesn't it? An epistle is a letter. It is a letter. And this letter, as we come to it, we are going to, in a moment after this offering stream, we'll stand and read the first part of this letter. But understand this, as we get into 1 John, there are some things you need to remember. This is an eyewitness account of John. John says, "I saw him, I touched him, I beheld him, I heard him." You can't tell me that what I am telling you is hearsay. I saw him firsthand. So it's an eyewitness account. It is an encouragement to fellowship. Amen? Fellowship with other believers. And it is some information. I love this, and we're going to cover it in just a minute. It is an invitation that your joy may be made full. Of all the things that you have in this life, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a full joy? Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word? We're going to read those first four verses. And then we're going to do an overview of Ephesus, that little town, or it wasn't a little town, this city where John was ministering. The first epistle of John, beginning with verse 1, we're going to read through verse 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." Do you hear John? He's saying, nobody else had to tell me about this. He said, "I saw it." "Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled." He touched the Lord. "Concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us." What is that saying? He's saying, "I'm telling you my testimony so that you could come be a part of what we've got." Now listen, folks, if we'll tell about a sale down at Academy, we ought to be telling them about the wonderful party that's going to go on in heaven. Amen? He says, "I'm telling you this, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Man, I tell you what, I always liked it when they filled my cup to the top. I always liked it when the butcher put a little extra on top with the hamburger or the steak, and it kind of went over. You're not going to be upset if I put a little extra on there, are you? Listen, that's what God's saying. Through John, he's saying, "I want your measure of joy to be heaped up and stacked on." Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Would you bless us with understanding that we might truly be drawn closer to you and closer to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, that we might be encouraged to share the good news with others that they too might know Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Would you be seated? Now this scripture, as we begin it, I'm really going to be preaching more on it next week about what it means, because I want to do a little introduction for you this morning. I hope that it brings you a little better understanding, because I want to talk to you about the people that he was talking to, okay? The three epistles, the letters of John, are the last letters that John wrote. Now, you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought Revelation was the last one he wrote. No, John was on the little isle called Patmos, and he was there as a prisoner, and he wrote Revelation while he was on Patmos. But in his aged years, they turned him loose, and he went back to Ephesus, and he began to pastor there. He pastored the church that Paul had started many years before. So, although these letters were written last, they're put before Revelation. Now, the Revelation, the end times letter that we read that he wrote to the churches, it was not the last one he wrote, but it was certainly the last understanding that we'll have as far as our history is concerned. Amen? So, though this first epistle that we're about to read from and study is really not in the form of a letter, it's more like a sermon. So as he's talking to them and sharing with them, he's sharing some things with them less in letter form and more of, you guys better listen up. So it bears the mark, though. As we read through 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, you'll notice that it carries the message of a pastor to his church, imploring the people, little children he calls them, little children. He says, come, listen. Let me tell you the truth. Listen to what you need to do. He loved and cared for this group of believers, and he serves as that pastor for a number of years before he died. Now, study, again, will reveal that his gospel was written first, Revelation second, and then finally his epistle was written after he returned from being imprisoned. So, he spent his aged years in Ephesus. Now, to understand this letter, you need to know a little bit about what was going on in Ephesus in this second century. But I'm going to tell you, it's a whole lot like living close to Houston. It was a whole lot like living right here in that day and time. So I want to share four important factors with you about the city as to why their Christianity, as to why their faith seemed to be growing anemic and failing. Now these four things, these factors, not only prevailed in Ephesus, but throughout the Roman world. First and foremost, there was an easy familiarity with Christianity. They were very familiar with it, and it wasn't anything new anymore. Now, many of the believers of this day, where John was pastoring as a very aged pastor, many of the believers were the children and the grandchildren of the very first Christians. They were the begat, if you will, of those very first ones who were won at Pentecost. Of the very ones that were one as the disciples went from city to city to city as Jesus preached and they were one. This was their children and their grandchildren. And the newness of Christianity and its brightness, it had tarnished. They were no longer really seeking the thrill of being different and the thrill of being the children of God. And in Acts chapter 19, we read of the effect of Paul's 2 years with Ephesus as he started the church. He was preaching in the church. He was teaching in the church. They were all excited. He taught in their school. And they were on fire for Christ. They were excited about serving God. And as they were learning and growing, these were strong, powerful Christians that were out there in the world shining for Jesus. And they were literally being persecuted to death. You remember? These Christians, these first Christians, were told, quit preaching and be imprisoned or stoned to death. So we know that these first Christians, the grandparents of these Christians that are now in Ephesus, they were on fire for the Lord. But many years later, this is the church that Jesus sent a letter to because they had once been so on fire for God. Do you remember a letter in Revelation? Go back and read chapters 2 and 3, and you see a little letter to Ephesus. Do you remember what? Jesus sent them a letter, and he sent it through John. And what did John tell Ephesus? He said what? He said, your love has waned. You've lost your first love. And they were no longer excited about serving God. They had fallen into the warning that Jesus had given them in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound in you, the love of many will wax cold. And Jesus told them what was going to happen, and they lived in sin, and their love grew cold. The Ephesians' devotion, the Ephesians' dedication to Christ, what is that? A very low ebb. These are the people that 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John is written to. Now, that's the first factor. They were very much familiar with Christianity. It was old hat. Secondly, the Christians of that day did not want to stand out. Does that sound familiar? Not only do the Christians didn't want to stand out, nobody in the community wanted them to stand out either. You know, they didn't want them preaching and teaching and standing for Christ because it convicted them. The high standards of Christianity made Christians different. Listen, when you're a Christian, you really don't have to tell everybody you're a Christian. They see it, amen? Now, you should be telling them, I'm different because of my love for Jesus Christ. But the children of the first Christians didn't want to be different anymore. They were saying, the children of the first Christians and the grandchildren were saying, I don't want to go to church anymore. Everybody makes fun of me. I don't want to be standing for Christ. I don't want to give my testimony. Christians are called to be what? Holy. Do you know what holy means? Set apart. If you have a set of dishes and they're holy, they were only to be used for special occasions, for holy occasions. Well, if a Christian is called holy, guess what? You are supposed to be set apart for a holy use. But the Ephesians had become what we call assembly line Christians. They were just going through the motions. They were, if you will, although they had no computers, they were programmed by the computer of compromise. They were compromised in their living. They had become plastic Christians. They had become worldly Christians. The Ephesians were very different from the disciples of Jesus Christ, to whom Jesus had said this. And you look back in John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus told his disciples of his day, he said this, he said, if you were of the world would love you. But because I have chosen you out of the world, and you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. So what did Jesus tell his disciples? He said, the world is going to what? Love you or hate you? Hate you. Why? Because they stood for Jesus. Now, these people were just the opposite. The world loved them because they didn't cause any problems in the world. They didn't preach against the world's sin. They didn't go down to the town hall and say, you people have pornography in the schools. Get them out. They didn't go down to the town hall and say, why are we letting all these people that are so sinful run this city? Why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? Why? No, they didn't do that. And so the Ephesus just loved those Christians because they didn't rock the boat. In just two generations, from the time of Jesus to the time of the end of the life of John, there had been a breakdown and a total disregard of biblical standards, and they preferred to look, the church preferred to look and act like the world. Let me ask you, do you think that the divorce rate in the church should be different than the divorce rate in the world? Yes, just simply, yes or no? Should it look different? Should the sin life inside the church look different than the sin life in the world? And yet, he said, you couldn't tell the difference. Why? Because they had lost their first love. They did not want to stand out. They did not want the persecution. And, by the way, that is the third point of this. It is the fourth understanding of why they had lost their fervor, and that is that persecution was not the enemy of the Ephesian church. They weren't persecuted. It wasn't they weren't being told to stop. In that day, the greatest danger to the Ephesian church wasn't persecution from the outside, but seduction from the inside. Isn't that true today? Now, I'm telling you, the world does persecute Christians. You can be persecuted right here in the United States, and it's happening with your jobs, with your neighbors, with your children, with the schools, Even in churches, people don't want you to tell them where they're wrong. Nobody likes to be told their sin unless they're wise. Do you remember what the Bible said? I just gave away the answer. There's only one person, the Bible says, that appreciates you telling their sin. Who was that? The wise. So the world obviously is not wise. They don't want to hear about their sin. Jesus warned them about this too. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, Jesus said this. He said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive you, and if possible, to deceive the very elect." And the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, "Savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." I was just reminded very recently of a problem in Christianity, and it sounds very, very uplifting. How about this? Does the word Christianity bring good thoughts? How about progressive? Does that sound good? Did you know that right now we are fighting something called progressive Christianity, which is saying it's okay to sin? It just sin as much as you can. It's all right. God's going to cover it. More or less, I know that that is a very brief thing. But understand this, dear friends. God's Word tells us the truth. Don't you listen to man's version of it. You go to the Word of God. Christianity in this church was not in danger of being stomped out. Instead, it was in danger of being so polluted it was worthless. Isn't that what's going on so much today? It was in danger, the church, Christianity of the Ephesians, was in danger of being changed to be so anemic it was worthless. That it was nothing but a religion rather than authentic faith. That's why John was writing to them. He said, "Listen, you've got to do something." The attempt of that day of the Christians and the non-Christians that they were all mingled with, their attempt was that they were going to improve Christianity so that the world could accept it. In other words, water it down so much that it doesn't hurt when you swallow it. They were going to give it intellectual respectability, if you will. They were going to let it speak in the terms of popular philosophy. Well, there's a fourth aspect to the failure, and that was called Gnosticism. And I'm going to tell you, Gnosticism was not only their enemy then, it is today. Now, what is Gnosticism? In brief, I'm just going to tell you that it's about concentrating on the knowledge and the intellect rather than the spirit, okay? Now, there are other things that were that brought that out, that Gnosticism represented. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But Gnosticism was the very basic philosophy of the Roman Empire. Learn, grow, you know. And what's wrong with that? Nothing. Nothing wrong with understanding. But when it becomes your God, when knowledge becomes God instead of God the Father, and just know that He gives an understanding, you've done wrong. But Gnosticism took many forms, but one primary thought ran through it all, and that was that the body or material things were essentially evil, and that only the spirit was good, and that every man's spirit had some good in it. Well, anybody want to remember Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9? What does the Bible say about man's heart? It says that the very heart of man is evil. That man can't do anything good on his own. So they were saying, no, basically man is good. It's the body that's the problem. But the spirit is good. Oh, there's a spark of good in everybody, and you just need to develop that spark. Listen, what you don't need is develop your spark. What you need is the blood of Jesus. So these people were saying, man in himself is okay. That's what they were saying. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 8, Paul talks about his encounter with both extremes of this cult. Gnosticism was kind of divided into two different areas, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And they were absolute pendulum swings from one another. It was absolutely crazy where they went. The Stoics were pantheists. And what that literally means is that they worshipped the universe. Nature was God. The heavens, the trees, that's God. Mother Earth, that was their understanding. And in brief, they taught that good men, wise men, had no passions, no joy, no grief. They never got excited. They never got sad. They never got happy. It was just right in the middle. That's why you get that word, you know, that they were Stoic. You with me? Okay. Well, Stoics said no passion, you know, no excitement, just, they were really rigid to avoid all pleasures. And then the Epicureans, who were also Gnostics, they were literally at the total other end. They were all about pleasure rather than knowledge and intellect. It was all about the body. Do you remember the theme of the Epicureans? Eat, drink, and be merry. How many of you ever heard that? Eat, drink, and be merry. Let me see your hands. Do you know what the last of it says? Don't forget the last part. This is the problem that the Epicureans had. They said, oh, eat, drink, and be merry. But the rest of that philosophy was, for tomorrow we die. Listen, and the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the what? Then the judgment. So folks, you need to understand the Stoics were on one and the Epicureans were on the other. And there was all kind of shades in between both of these two. But all of them denied the Messiahship, if you will, of Jesus. Just like today's Jew. They deny the Messiahship of Jesus. In 1 John, John addressed that. Now, and if you go back and look at verse chapter 2, verse 22, John wrote about this very thing when he wrote this. He said, who is a liar? Listen, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That person who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist, and he denies the Father and he denies the Son. Well, they also denied the incarnation, that Jesus came in the flesh, because they said that the body was what? Evil. Oh, the body's evil. So they said, oh, God could never come in the flesh because the body's evil. Boy, Satan will just use all kinds of things to get people messed up. Amen? But they said, you know, no, we deny the incarnation. Jesus couldn't have been God. And then they came up with some crazy philosophies to figure out how Jesus was, who he was, how he did it. Go back and read it. It's messed up. Anyway, you go back and look at it. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, John wrote this. He said, by this you know the Spirit of God. Love this. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God. Is of God. Pardon me. I said that wrong, didn't I? By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In other words, a godly spirit is going to confess that Jesus was born in the flesh. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. So Gnosticism was and still is the enemy of true Christianity. And it seems that John wrote his first letter specifically to refute the errors of Gnosticism. Folks, we need to figure that out in our own life. Quit listening to the quote-unquote intellects of this world, and would you actually get to the place where you listen to the truth and read God's Word and know God's Word and what it says not only about Jesus and God, but also what it says about Israel and you. So understand that Gnosticism, this search for intellect beyond anything else, was a problem for them even there. Now there's a fivefold purpose in 1 John. And I'm just going to tell you those real quick. In chapter 1, verse 3, is to encourage fellowship with other believers. We're supposed to get together. I'm so glad you're here. You know what? I've told people before who have visited our church, And I told him, I said, you know, I said, I believe that God wants you in a church. I know that God wants you in a church. He wants you to be a part of a living, breathing, serving, loving fellowship. And I said, you know what? If it's not here, I still support your decision to be in church. It's just that if you come and join here rather than another church, I'll celebrate with you every Sunday. So I get to celebrate with those of you who are here each Sunday. The love of the brethren. Secondly, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says that one of the purposes is that your joy may be what? Full. Keep heaping it up. Let your joy be full. Secondly, chapter 2, verse 1, that you do not sin. I talked about that last week, but guess what? That sermon is coming again when we get to chapter 2. That we do not sin, that we do not just continue to increase in our evil before God just so that God's grace can increase. Chapter 5, verse 13, that you know that you have eternal life. Did you know there's people out there that think that if you believe and that you know that you have eternal life, that you're just an egotist? You know what? I don't have to worry about what I think. I think I need to worry and be careful about what God thinks. And when God gives me a word that says, these things I have written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, I think I can hold on to that. And the last one is in chapter 5, verse 13, that you may believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are things we're going to be getting into. And there are three definitions of God that we're going to be talking about. Now, why am I telling you all this and what I'm going to preach later? Because I hope that it kind of excites your heart and that you come back to hear it over the next few weeks. First John gives us three definitions of God. Did you know there are three definitions? That first, God is light. Amen? Secondly, God is love. Third, God is life. Folks, we have these things from God's Word, and as we understand who and what God is, it helps our hearts to lean on Him better. So in brief, with this whole letter, with the 1 John chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you need to understand this. 1 John is the epistle for Grace Point. It's our letter. Do you know why? Because it's called the family letter. It's called the family epistle. It's about family. Why? Because it takes the child of God into the fellowship and into the Father's home from being an outsider, someone who doesn't know God, someone who is rejected by God, is loved by God and wants to receive Him, but they're all covered with their sin. It takes that person from how to be somebody who is outside to being brought in to be God's child, cherished, loved, blessed. All the other epistles of both Paul and of John, do you know who they're written to and who they're for? The church. It's written to the church. This epistle is written to the family. Are you a part of the family? We're not just like family. If you are, then understand that this epistle is written for us. It's written for you, and we need to treat it that way. This is for me, all the Bible, but especially right now for this one. I believe that God says this is something that we need. Secondly, the church is a body of believers that's in the family of God. That's what a church is. A church, we've talked about this so many times, it's not a building. It's not the organization, although you need both, right? But that's not what the church is. The church is a body of believers. And that body depends on every other portion of the body to exist and to serve. We're given that position of family and a body when we believe on Jesus Christ, just like that. When you come to know Jesus, you become a part of His body. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ brings you into the family. You're a part. You're an important part. In the family, dear friends, we have relationships. And isn't it the truth that when you deal with human beings, there's always some error somewhere? So the truth is, we live in a relationship, because we're human, because we're on this earth, a relationship that can be broken. But 1 John brings us to the point to understand that, friends, if you have a broken relationship, it can be restored. It can be brought back together if you will confess your sins, if you will make things right. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this little epistle is so very important for the church. It is so very important for us as a family. It teaches us how to be family. And not just family, but God's family. Amen? God's family. And you know what, dear people? We are not just like family. We are family. And when you are family, there are some things that are expected both ways, given and received. So, dear family, it's important to understand this little book. So if you would bear with me over the next few weeks as we dive into 1 John, I believe that as we spend some extended time in there, that you're going to learn not only what it means to be family, but I believe you're going to learn some things that will help your Christian walk in such a way that you'll be going, you know what? I believe that my joy is indeed getting full. Would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for your word. We are thankful that you write not just to the church as a whole, but that you write to us as a family. God, that you write to us as an individual, as a believer, as a child of God. And today, Father, I lift up every child that's here, everyone listening, whether it's on the radio or whether it's on TV or it's on YouTube or Facebook. God, everybody that hears this, Father, I pray that you would move their hearts to want to be closer to you, closer to your church body, living in your word. For Father, we're not just like family, we truly are. Help us to be brought together in your love. Now, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you this. Are you a part of God's family? Are you a part of His kingdom? That's where it starts. If you've never received Jesus Christ and God is tugging at your heart, would you receive Him now? If you pray in faith, God's word says that by believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth, you are made whole in the Lord Jesus. You can express that faith to Christ in prayer right now. Say, God, I believe. I believe in your Son. I believe that Jesus is your Son, that He lived on this earth, that He died on that cross for my sin, that He rose from the dead. Very simply, you can do that. And if you're not a part of a church family and you know the Lord Jesus, you need to be a part of a family. That's the body. Would you make a commitment to the Lord to just say, God, I want to go through this book. I want to learn what family's really about. I want to grow in you. Would you do that? Make that commitment to Him.
Hi, I'm Pastor Gary Ladd. It's our hope and our prayer that God's word has touched your heart today. Perhaps you'd like to ask God for His help in your life right now. Did you know that you can call on God's Holy Spirit to help you through prayer right now, right where you are? If you pray sincerely in faith, the Heavenly Father will hear your prayer. He'll hear your prayer of confession, of forgiveness, and for comfort. If you already know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you know that God wants you to be closer to Him, to draw you in closer, would you pray right now and ask God to forgive you of your sin and to draw you in close to Him, to that personal love relationship that God wants you to have? Did you know that God's word tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if you'll confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins? If you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart or into your life, dear friend, please do that today. He wants to have a personal love relationship with you. He wants to be your Lord and your Savior. If God's Holy Spirit is pulling on your heart right now, this is how you can receive Him as your Lord and Savior today. It's really a simple, a very simple process of faith called admit, believe, and confess. Admit that you're a sinner and that you need God's help. Believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that He came to this earth, that He lived His perfect life, that He died on the cross for your sin, and that He rose again so that He might prepare a place for you in heaven. And then the last thing that you need to do is confess. Confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord, the boss of your life, and that He is your Savior. If you'd like to do that right now, you can pray a very simple prayer and invite Him into your life. If you would, just repeat this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I want to know You personally. I acknowledge that my sins have separated me from You. Please forgive me of those sins, Lord. Thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for me, to die in my place. And thank You, Father, that He rose again to be my Lord and my Savior. I now ask You to rescue me from my sin, and I place my faith in You alone for forgiveness and for eternal life. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, and you prayed that prayer in faith, believing, then, dear friend, you've begun your spiritual walk with God through Jesus Christ. Please let us know about this, won't you? This is just the beginning, and we'd like to pray with you and for you and to help you to start your process of growing with Jesus Christ. Please contact the church offices of Grace Point at the email that you see right there on your screen. If you'd like to access other sermons or helps, or if you'd like to find out more about Grace Point Ministries, service times, Bible studies, youth or children's activities, please look us up at the website on your screen right now, gpf.church. Thank you for joining us for our worship broadcast today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.